in your Bibles to Matthew and chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. And we want to be thinking about the preacher and his life. And just want to read the first 12 verses, although the whole chapter follows a similar vein to what we're going to read in these first 12 verses. Matthew 23, and beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say, and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feast, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." This passage deals with the religious teachers of the nation of Israel. And the big problem with them was that their teaching was often quite orthodox. But their lives were not consistent with what they said. That's why the Lord says, do what they say, but not what they do. And it left a bad taste, didn't it, in the mouths of the children of Israel as they observed these men. It left a bad taste. And one of the things that we said is there's a tremendous need for the Lord to raise up amongst us those that will publicly minister the Word of God. And we recognize that we've lost a lot of people, either through being promoted to glory or people that are now what you might call senior saints, and they can't travel like they once did. And there's a tremendous need now for men to minister the word amongst us. And we're trusting that maybe even through this that the Lord will raise up men. But what we did say is that one of the reasons that we have lost some men is not because they've been promoted to glory, but because they have disqualified themselves morally. In other words, they've fallen into sin. And we're not putting ourselves up and saying, you know, that's not possible for us. You know, we're all made of the same cookie dough, as it goes. We have the potential in our hearts to fall into sin just as much as anyone else. And so we're not saying this but what we're stressing is this, that at least for some part of their ministry, what was being said publicly did not match up to how they were living. There was a lie that was being told, right? Publicly they were encouraging us to live holy lives, but privately they were not living holy lives. And that's why we want to look at the issue of the preacher and his life. Because surely one of the things that gives moral authority to what we're saying is that you can look at your life and say, well, that guy, it's real. You can see it's real. It's not just theoretical, but he's talking about things that are real in his experience. And so that's what we want. We want reality. We don't want somebody who you could say to them, well, you know, his preaching is okay. Do what he says, but whatever you do, don't muddle yourself on his life. That ought not to be said of us. Okay? So that's the purpose of this session, is to stress the importance of lives that match the message which we preach. And of course, we're going to be following this outline with a few additions and bypass meadows along the way, but that's the basic outline we're going through. And so what we're saying is this, that we cannot divorce the preaching from the preacher. We cannot separate the message from the messenger. That in one sense, there's a twofold message. If I'm going to say that, you know, you need to follow the teaching of Christianity, you need to look at my life and say, boy, that's attractive. I want that in my life. Okay? It really does pave the way, doesn't it, for the message, if your life is something that they can look at and say, well, I would like to be like that. And so we can't compartmentalize these two things. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, it says this, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And I think what has been stressed here is this, that not only do we have to take heed to our doctrine, not just be doctrinally correct, but I think when you're studying the Word of God to preach it, you know what? The first sermon that is preached is that the passage speaks to your heart first. Okay? And that's when you go to study, I think that's the key. Begin by saying, Lord, as I look at this passage, and again, you know, I'm going to be perhaps instructing the Lord's people with it, but speak to my heart first. And show me, is the things that I need to adjust in my life, is this going to be directly affecting the way I conduct myself? Let it minister to your own heart first. And once it's done that, it will be much easier for you to minister to the people of God. And so we need to exemplify the doctrine that is preached by allowing it to produce fruit in our own lives first. And of course, we acknowledge that the Lord Jesus, as the great master teacher, if you like, as the supreme example, every word that he spoke was exemplified by his life. Okay? There was an absolute consistency between what he said publicly and the way he lived, both publicly and privately. Okay? In other words, what he said was a reflection of who he was. And that's what we're aiming at. Now, of course, we recognize that he was without sin, and he was perfect. And if only perfect people preached, we would really have a crisis as far as preachers is concerned, wouldn't we? None of us would ever dare take the platform. So we're not saying we have to be perfect before we preach, but what we're saying is we ought to have that aspiration that I am at least seeking with all my heart to live out the very things that I'm seeking to instruct others in. And that's what we need to get at. We need to be aiming towards that goal, recognizing we're fallen creatures, and we're far from perfect, and we know that. But at the same time, we ought to be careful that we're not living lives of deception. Okay, the first thing that we've got here then, having given that introduction, is that he must be regenerated. And you'd say, well, you know, you're preaching to the choir here. Well, we don't want to assume that. Many places where I preach, I do not assume, because it's an assembly, that everybody there is saved. And I think it's wrong to assume that. Okay? And so we need to be aware that it's possible for people not only to be active in the fellowship of a local assembly, and even to be in leadership in an assembly, and not be saved. Brother Henry was with us last week. He was telling us that he'd been preaching in an assembly, and one of the elders there had told him that for years he had actually been ministering the word, and one day he was preaching and he realized that he wasn't saved. And as he's preaching, he actually was converted under his own ministry as he's preaching the word of God. And Henry asked him if he'd been baptized since he got saved, and he hadn't. He'd been baptized before when he was pretending he was saved. And so they had a really unusual thing. One of the elders in the assembly was baptized. Isn't that amazing? Well, but that was good that happened. And so what we're saying is this, that we've got to be really careful. And of course, you have examples, don't you? John chapter 3, verse 10. The Lord Jesus says to Nicodemus, are you a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? And he's saying, here's a man that professes to be one of the leaders of the nation of Israel, and he doesn't know about the new birth. And yet he was a teacher in Israel. I grew up in a church, and I heard men teaching, preaching, whatever, week after week after week, and they weren't saved men. They were not regenerate men. And so we've got to make sure that we're truly regenerate. And I've got lots of examples here of men who turned out to be tremendous preachers that God greatly used who were unsaved men. For instance, we said about Nicodemus, you know, he was naturally intelligent. He was moral. He was religiously inclined. He was cultured. He was charming, but he was lost. Okay? And so it's possible for that to be the case. We got here Thomas Chalmers, one of Scotland's greatest preachers, 100 years ago or more, confessed he had preached for 10 years before he was ever born again. John Wesley came over to this country, to Georgia, no less, to convert the Indians. And he realized that he wasn't converted himself. Isn't that amazing? You actually, the self-deception of coming to convert the Indians and then dawning on you as you come over here, you know what, I need somebody to convert me. I'm not saved. And there's many examples of that. Robert Murray McShane, a very famous Scottish preacher, he said this, "The saddest sight on earth is to see a dead preacher preaching to dead sinners the living word of God." That's a great statement, isn't it? The saddest sight on earth. And of course it is. And I've personal friends that one of them was in Bible college preparing to become a missionary to tribal people. And as he went through the Romans class, he realized that he wasn't a believer. Knocked on the door of his lecturer and said, "I just realized I'm not saved." And here he is, he's gone out to be a missionary to tribal people. I mean, that's sacrificial, isn't it? He's going out to live in the jungles and in primitive conditions and teach people, and he dawned on him in the school as he's doing a class on Romans that he wasn't even born again. And so we've got to be sure, and of course the scripture says, "Examine yourself and see if ye be in the faith." And it's a good thing to do that now and again, isn't it? Just to, am I really saved? Ask that question. And why is that so important? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 says this, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him." And that's why it's an interesting thing, isn't it? You've got professors in college teaching biblical subjects. And here they are with all these academic qualifications, and the Bible says, unless they're born again, they have no understanding of the things of the Spirit of God. They're absolutely foolishness to them. And that's why so many of these liberal seminaries, they've got all these highly intellectual professors, but when it comes to the Bible, a humble brother with no education except knowing how to read and read his Bible knows more of the Word of God if he's saved than these university professors. Why? Because he's got the enlightenment of the Spirit of God. And of course, there's no question about it that a natural man can't understand those things. And for many, preaching becomes a means of livelihood, and it becomes like a career option. And certainly, growing up in England, the major denomination over there, the Anglican Church, the Church of England, it is a good career option. You know, you get a manse, not some of them are beautiful houses. You really don't have a whole lot of responsibility. You know how to, you've got to learn how to run a bingo game and a few other things, and you know, hobnob at the tea parties and be on committees and give a 10-minute homily every week, and hey, you're made. It really is a good career option. No, we can't offer anything like that, which is probably just as well. But that's the tragedy of it. So again, we've got to think. We need men who can minister the Word of God, but they must be men who are truly born again, that have experienced the new birth. Okay, this 2 Peter 2:17 talks about false teachers, doesn't it, and apostates. And let me just read what it says about them. And it's just an amazing statement concerning these individuals. Peter calls them, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, it says, "These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever." And the idea of wells without water is that, you know, if you're thirsty and you see a well, you think, oh, here's refreshment. Here's something that's going to quench that thirst that I've got. But he said that here are men that if they're ministering the Word of God and they're not saved men, they're just like wells without water. They're promised refreshment, but they can't give anything that can refresh your soul. Why? Because they have nothing to give. because it's not real. They're blind leaders of the blind, as the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 15 and verse 14. And so we need to be certain and sure that we're born again. But not just that, not just be aware that we're born again, but the preacher needs to have assurance of salvation. And I think this is where, particularly for some of you who were saved in childhood, for many of you, the biggest struggle you're going to face is the issue of assurance, especially when you hear dramatic testimonies of some guy, you know, was Henry Sardinia, a drug dealer, all this kind of stuff, has a dramatic testimony, and you say, well, you know, I never did anything wild like that, and you're going to struggle with the issue of assurance. But it's essential when you're preaching that you're preaching from a position of reality, of assurance. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able. Now, that's not the language of uncertainty, is it? You know, and when we preach, we've got to preach with that kind of certainty. I know whom I believed. You know, that, and that comes with assurance. I know I'm saved. I know who I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he, who is real to me, because I've got real assurance of all this, he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And that's the kind of language that needs to come in our preaching. Preaching that will give people assurance has to come from people who really are sure about what they speak, right? In other words, we're not talking about in terms of theoretical things. When I talk about salvation, it's not some kind of theoretical formula that I've heard since I was a child, but it's a living, vital experience. And I can say to people, you need to be saved, and talk about it as if it's a real thing, because it's real to me. Okay, so it's really essential that we preach and have that own assurance of salvation. And Paul recognized that, the importance of personally internalizing the truth of the Word of God. And again, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, which is a direct quote from Psalm 116:10. It says, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak. And again, that's the issue, is that it's talking about something that is real to me. And, you know, it's really going to help, as some of you young guys particularly start preaching, that you really, when you speak to people, that it comes across to them that this guy may not be the most eloquent in the world, but you can see that what he's saying is real to him. Okay, that really comes across. I remember preaching in the open air as a young believer, and I remember one of the guys saying, well, that guy, at least he certainly believes what he's talking about, right? I mean, they didn't agree with the thing I said, but that what they did say was, he believes what he's saying. And that really comes across. When you speak as if you really believe this stuff. Okay, it really makes a difference. And that's the idea of assurance. Speaking coming after personal belief. The conviction of heart will reach out to the audience and grab the colors of their attention and at least allow them to see the confidence you have in the Almighty. It's a wonderful thing that as they hear you preach, they can say, that man knows God. That's one of the greatest testimonies of all. Isn't that when somebody says, I may not agree with everything he says, but he certainly knows God. You can see that. And that's what we need to be aiming at. In fact, George Whitefield, who was a tremendous preacher, and he used to pray, Lord, help me never to preach an unfelt Christ. In other words, I don't want to speak about Christ as a theory, but somebody that's real, that I got a relationship with him, and as I preach, that comes across, that this is speaking of a real person. Okay, he must love the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, he must love the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and verses 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. You know, I think it's a good thing to ask ourselves, what is our motivation for speaking? Why do we do it? It's a good question because there's a lot of options, isn't there? For one thing, we might just like standing up front. I mean, you know, the limelight that comes from being in front of all these people kind of thing. That might be what appeals to us. It might be the praise of men that as we speak and given tremendous eloquence that people come up and say, oh, that was wonderful, I really appreciate. You know, maybe that's what we're motivated by. And I think we've got to really assess our hearts and ask ourselves, what is it? Why do I do what I do? Is it that I just enjoy preaching? Maybe that's what it is. Okay? It can be enjoyable. Or is it first and foremost, I do it because I love the Lord. And I just want to speak well of Him. In a world where generally He gets a bad press. When people speak about Him, they're usually using His name as a swear word or they're running Him down, His character and all the rest of it. And here's an opportunity to because I love this person and because of what He's done for me, I want to give my life to just speaking well of the Lord Jesus. Because I love Him. And I think that's what Paul is getting at here. The love of Christ. Why does Paul do what he does? I mean, what was the motivation in this man's life? Why was it? I mean, this guy got a lot of stick, didn't he? I mean, he was stoned and left for dead and thrown in prison and beaten and shipwrecked and all the... What was the motivation behind his life? He says, the love of Christ constrains me. What is he saying? It's the love of Christ that hems me in, that drives me to do what I do. I'm just being pushed along by my love for the Lord Jesus. Well, that's tremendous, isn't it? And I tell you, we could do with preachers like that, couldn't we? That their only motive is they just love the Lord. And they just want to speak about Him. And they don't care about the consequences. They just want to make Him known. The word constrain, that means to confine or secure or press together, used in Acts 7:57 concerning Stephen's sermon and how they stopped or pressed their ears together. And so it's used as the idea of shutting up to a line or purpose, or hemming in is a way that I like to think of it. And it hems us in to a certain direction in life. And so what he's saying is the love of Christ is just pressing me in to this lifestyle where I speak His name and proclaim Him. So the preacher needs to be motivated, not so much out of sense of duty, which has a place, but you know, if duty is my real motive, it can become drudgery, can it? Oh, I guess I got to do this again. You know, I got to be faithful. You got to be faithful. And so here you are, you know, this kind of duty mentality. You know what? It comes across. Then I guess I got to do this again. On the other hand, if it's love, I just want to do this because I love the Lord, and that's what motivates me. It's to please Him. And so is the preaching that comes from us? Is it that which comes from a heart of love for the Master? And that will be effective because it's based on that. And it's interesting how Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 19 is that we might know what? The love of Christ which passes knowledge. And I think it's a good thing. You know, I really, every time I read Paul's prayers, I feel burdened about our prayers and how impoverished they are. Paul prayed things like this. He prayed that you might know experientially, not theoretically, the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Well, you know, if we all knew the love of Christ it would really be tremendous motivation for our preaching, wouldn't it? We'd just be overwhelmed with the love of Christ. We're just talking, I think it might have been to Sam, about some men that had tremendous experiences with God, and then, you know, one of the things with the charismatic movement, we've almost reacted, pendulum swing, you know, it's all experience for them. But for us, there's a danger, it's all theory, You see what I'm saying? We can move to the other extreme. And some men who would be very opposed to the charismatic teaching have longed for deep experiences with God. And two of them that come to mind, one was D.L. Moody. And D.L. Moody experienced what he termed as a baptism or whatever. I don't think that's a good terminology to use. But he was walking down a street in New York City and he became so overwhelmed with the love of Christ that he had to say and cry out and say, "Stay your hand, God, I can't handle this anymore." It just was like he was overwhelmed by the love of the Lord Jesus. And he had to say, "Stop, I can't take it anymore." And the other one is Lloyd Jones. He had a similar experience where he just felt like waves and billows of consciousness of the love of Christ was overwhelming him. And he again had to say, "Stop it, I can't take it anymore." And you say, well, why don't we experience things like that? Well, is it because in our prayer meetings we don't pray that we know the love of Christ which passes knowledge? We don't expect that kind of thing, that kind of experience, because we've reacted against the charismatic movement, which is a lot of spurious experience. We've gone to the other extreme. You see? And all I'm saying is this, that preaching that's going to make a difference. Moody said that after that experience, he preached many of the same sermons he preached before. But the results were altogether different. Because he had an experience with God which was so real that it affected his preaching. Same messages, but with a new power. And all I'm saying is this, that I believe in our assemblies, and I believe this with all my heart, we need men that preach with passion. That preach out of an experience with God that is real. And if we don't have that experience, you know one thing we need to pray? Lord, give me that experience of the reality of your love. So that when I stand up and preach, that the expression of the reality of your love might be conveyed to those that hear it. And so, and again, if you want to label me a pseudo-charismatic, I don't know, I don't mind that, but I don't think that's really true. But that we might know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. We need to be praying those things. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. What a prayer request. Huh? Let's pray those kind of prayers. Maybe we should rechange our boards and start listing Pauline prayer requests. Wouldn't that be a good idea? Let's just take them out of some of Paul's prayers and just put them up there. And start praying earnestly for one another that those things that he talked about might be living and real in our lives. And then maybe we wouldn't need to even advertise. People would say, "Wow, I don't know what's going on at Lakeside Bible Chapel, but I want to get in on it." Right? That kind of thing. That's what they would say. Okay, the Lord Jesus' example. And again, motivation of love. John chapter 14 and verse 31. Let's just see this, and this is stressed so greatly, this motivation of being moved by love, doing things out of that motivation. We're to be motivated by the love of Christ. And he himself says, "But that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence." Now I want you to notice what comes first. Love for the Father, and then underneath that was obedience to his commands. In other words, his obedience flowed out of his love for the Father. Now, that's exactly what he says to us. What does he say to us? If you love me, what? Keep my commandments, right? The motivation for obedience comes out of love. That's the key. And the Lord Jesus says that it was his love for the Father that made the compliance and obedience. And remember what he was obedient to the death of the cross, wasn't it? Not an easy thing to obey. But it was that motivation of his love for the Father that took him to Calvary. And that's the idea that's being communicated here. And so the love he has for the Father precedes any action of obedience to his commands. And obedience is the expression of love. So it must be with a preacher who is preaching the word out of obedience to his command. 2 Timothy 4 verse 2 tells us that we're to preach the word. Okay, there's a command. We're to preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, right? We're under a command to preach the word. But why would I obey that command? Because I love the Lord. If you love me, keep my commands. You see, so it comes back to this love relationship. It was love for the Father that held him to the walled-in path of suffering. And we think of what the Lord Jesus endured, giving his back to the smiters, his cheek to them that plucked off the hair, suspended on the cross, where he had the iniquity of us all laid upon him. And it was love that held him there. And so he demonstrated this constraining influence of love that hemmed him in to a certain path. And that's the kind of thing that we need in the preachers that preach amongst us, is that love for the Lord that hems them in to a path of being obedient to the command to preach instant, in season, and out of season. And then, of course, the commission to his disciples. John chapter 21, we're very familiar with it, aren't we? Three times the Lord says to Peter, Peter, if you love me, then what? Feed my sheep. Okay? In other words, your love for me has to be your motivation for feeding my sheep. You don't say, Peter, do you love my sheep? He says, Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. Okay? And so again, the motivation is love for the Lord Jesus that would move you to want to feed the sheep. And, you know, it's a good thing to, as we come to speak, you know, sometimes, and again, this is just a personal thing, but sometimes you get asked and you're going to speak there and you realize there's a certain expectation amongst the people of God. And there's a feeling of being overwhelmed. Lord, what can I say to encourage these people? And I often remind myself, I say, Lord, these are your sheep. Give me something that will just feed the saints today. They're your sheep. You care for them more than I do. You love these. You gave your life for the sheep, didn't you? So there's a sense of, Lord, just give me something that would feed the flock today. Something that would just lift their spirit. Something that would just encourage them and help them just to press on for another week. Just give me something to minister to the people of God. And again, it should be that kind of love for the Lord that longs to do that which pleases him. Peter never forgot this conversation, and let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. And it's kind of interesting study to look at Peter and to look at his experiences, how the experiences he had with the Lord in the period of the Lord's earthly sojourn here, and how these experiences played out in his epistles. And many of them indeed are. And chapter 1, verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And again, Peter talking about the trials they're going through. And he's saying, what is it that's holding you, that's hemming you into this path? What is it that's keeping you steadfast through this trial? It's because him whom you've never seen, you love. And that's why you're able to go through it, isn't it? I mean, normally, if you're going through a difficulty, you know the natural tendency in the heart of man when you're going through a trial is to pack your bags and get out of there real fast. But here's a sense of you're in here and you're held in this. What is holding you? What's keeping you? It's this consciousness that the one who you've never seen, yet you love him. And because of that, that's why you're going through this. That's why you're experiencing what you're experiencing, is because of your love for him. Okay, also we need to see, as well as being motivated by a love for the Lord, there also must be a love for souls. It is possible to love to preach and not to love the souls who listen. And again, there's demonstrations from everyday life. A doctor can practice medicine with great skill, but not love the patients for whom he treats. A salesperson can wait on the needs of patrons without having an ounce of compassion for the customers. And it's possible to preach without having any concern or compassion for the souls to whom you minister. And again, he tells the reason why, that there's a certain amount of thrill that comes from swaying an audience with your eloquence and insight. This soon divorces one's heart from love for the hearer. In other words, instead of doing it out of love for the hearer, you're doing it because you just love the seeing how you can move an audience. There's a certain appeal to the flesh that comes from being in front of people with a certain measure of prominence, hearing their praises and quoting your expressions. All of this serves to quench the passion for mankind with the cold water of love for oneself. And one of the things that we've got to be very careful, and especially in the realm of publicly ministering the Word of God, is beware lest you be lifted up with pride and fall into the snare of the devil. And that is a real danger in the public ministry of the Word of God. I read a book not too long ago. I think it's Alexander Strauch's book, Biblical Eldership. And he gives a quotation of being at a Southern Baptist convention preachers gathering. And he said the ego in that gathering was just phenomenal. See, all these guys, and some of them preaching to thousands, and hey, pretty much, you know, and you know, week after week, people come up and say, oh, brother, that was a great message. Pretty soon, you can believe all that press, and you suddenly think, hey, I'm really somebody. It's a danger. It's a very subtle danger. And what it can feed the pride in the heart of man so that you kind of live off that. That's a possibility, isn't it? And that whole process of beginning to love that and love the praise and love the, you know, the adulation that comes, that you lose sight of the people whom you're ministering to. And you lose that sense of concern and care and passion for the people of God. And now here's a homework assignment. Okay, a lot easier this time. You don't have to read the whole book of Acts. And you didn't do it anyway, so it doesn't make any difference. But homework assignment is to look up the word compassion when it's used of the Lord Jesus. And you'll find 13 or 14 occasions, depending which version you use, where it speaks of the Lord Jesus having compassion. And compassion for people. He looked on the multitudes and he saw them as sheep having no shepherd, and he's moved with compassion for them. Just look up those references, just as a study, and here's the Son of God who has compassion for people and their condition and their situation. And D.L. Moody used to say that we ought never preach on hell without tears in our eyes. And it's possible, isn't it, to preach on hell in a very academic way without any compassion for people that are headed there. And so what we need to see is this, that the Lord Jesus was someone who was constantly, throughout the gospel accounts, moved with compassion. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19 and verse 10. His heart went out to in love to the lost and guilty world. I've got a friend in England. He's an evangelist. His name is Roger Carswell. And I'm always impressed with Roger because if he's not booked to speak at tent meetings or outreaches, you know what he does? He walks up and down Garforth High Street where he lives in Leeds and out tracks. You know why? Because he's got a compassion for souls. And what motivates him for being an evangelist is nothing professional. He just loves souls. And so, you don't book him. Don't bother him. He just goes out there and has gospel tracts out. He's a soul winner. He loves souls. I have another friend just like that, Gary Weeks. He's a Canadian brother. And if he walks through a park and there's a crowd there, he'd have to preach. He might be there with his wife and kids on a picnic. And if he sees a crowd of people, he's got to preach the gospel. You know why? He has compassion for lost people. And, you know, it's something that it's very easy to just get caught up with life and lose compassion for a lost and dying world, isn't it? I sometimes rebuke myself because sometimes I can go for days without ever thinking about lost people all around me that they're headed to hell. Just get busy, you know what I mean? It's not that you're deliberately not thinking about it, but you know, just life is busy and you forget. And you rub shoulders with people all the time, and you're in the grocery store and all this kind of thing, and you talk to them and all the rest of it. And somehow we've lost sight of the fact that here's a person that unless they know the Lord Jesus, the wrath of God abides upon them. That they're just one breath away from an eternity in hell. And we need to say, Lord, would you just move me with a heart of compassion? I enjoy preaching the gospel. I really do. And I think one of the reasons I enjoy it is that it reminds me of eternal realities. And so often we can preach to the saints and we can talk about the Christian walk and we can talk about all kinds of things and kind of they're important things but lose the eternal realities. But when you're doing a series in the gospel, boy, I tell you, it just grips you, doesn't it? That there's a heaven to embrace and a hell to shun. These are the real things. And so we need to ask the Lord to give us hearts of compassion. And that as we speak, that we would speak the gospel with compassion. Sin has a way of leading to bad decisions. And then 3 or 4 or 5 husbands later, we find a decaying clump of humanity. To some, it may seem like a black mark and a person to avoid, but not to the Lord when traveling through Samaria. Remember, it says, he must needs go through Samaria. Why? Because he had compassion on a woman, didn't he? Whose life was just in ruin. And all around us, you know what? The woman at Samaria, she's kind of common now. There's hundreds of them out there, isn't there? No, thousands of them. And you know what can happen is, you know, especially in America with all the, I don't know. Sometimes I feel like we can view these people as enemies rather than as people that need the Lord. You know, we listen to some of the talk radio and we see these kind of welfare sponger type. You know what I'm saying? We can see them as the enemy camp. Rather than people that need the Lord. And we've got to have that kind of compassion. And so the Lord, he saw this woman whose life was ruined by sin. And he went all the way through Samaria because he had an appointment with that one woman. He wanted to see her. And he wanted to give her living water so she'd never thirst again. What was it that motivated him? It was compassion, wasn't it, for her? Those lost will present with a guilt-ridden conscience and demonic influence as experienced with suicidal thought and ideas. That's not the most pleasant individual person to speak with, but it did not detour the Lord. Mark chapter 5. And if you read that carefully, you'll read that the Lord Jesus crossed the lake to go see this one man, the man of the Gadarenes. Saw this man, healed him, and then went back across the lake. That whole trip across the lake, in which there was a storm in the middle of the lake, that the disciples thought they were going to perish. And the whole occasion of that journey was for one purpose. A man whose life had been ruined by sin, by the forces of darkness, and the Lord came to deliver him. And of course, we think of a journey. The Lord made a journey from heaven for that very reason, didn't it? Because he had compassion on you. He left the glory of heaven, came down here, so that he might save you and take you back with him to glory, didn't he? And so we need to have that kind of compassion. Loneliness and sorrow can create depression and anxiety. The Lord reached out to those in this state. And again, you have examples in Mark 6 and Luke chapter 7. And so what we're saying is, here's the Lord Jesus. He's an example. And he is an example in that he was a man who had compassion. Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And I wonder, somehow, do we have real compassion for souls? And not just the lost, but do we have compassion for the lost people too? Many of the Lord's people are going through difficulties and sorrows, and do we minister to them with a heart of compassion? It's very easy, you know, to become very judgmental in your ministry. And why don't they just get their act together, you know? Pull yourself up by your bootstrings kind of ministry. Well, you know what? If they could, they would. But many of them are just really hurting. And what they need is ministry that comes from a heart of compassion. And maybe you say, well, that's, I don't have that kind of a heart. Well, you need to be praying, Lord, give me that kind of heart. Let me minister reality. Let me minister with love for Thee. Let me minister with love for the people of God. And if I'm not what I should be, break me and mold me and make me what I should be, so that I'm a fitting instrument for Your glory. That's what we want. And 1 Corinthians says, comparing love, says that it's more important than we can say. You know, if I could speak in the tongues of angel and of men and I have not love, what? I'm useless. So I can be the most eloquent man in the world, but if I don't have any love, what does he say? Useless. I'm no value. More than what we have. You know, if I had tremendous wealth and gave it all so that I made a beggar out of myself, but if I don't have love, what? Nothing. And then he says, more than what we give. You know, if I even give my body to be burned, then I don't have love. What is it? It's a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. It's just a lot of harsh, confusing noise. And so we've got to be aware of that. Okay, must understand the correct value of a soul. And we've got just a few minutes left. I want to just stress this, that the Lord Jesus says, what does it profit a man? He gains the whole world and loses his own soul. Now, what's that telling us? Here's a mathematical equation, and he's saying the whole world, with all its resources, all the gold in every mine, all the rest of it, if he gains all that and loses his soul, what it's telling us is that the value of a soul is more important than all the wealth in the United States of America. And somehow I think that we don't really understand that, because many of us, you know what, we give our lives for the pursuit of wealth. Now, yes, we have a responsibility to look after our own household. Yes, we do. If we don't do that, you know what, we're worse than an infidel. We've denied the faith. But I wonder sometimes, is that all we're interested in? Just providing for our immediate, or is it that we're pursuing the American dream? And pursuit of wealth is what motivates us. And as a result of that, what we're doing is neglecting souls. That the Lord says are more valuable than all the wealth. If you could get it all, if you could overtake Bill Gates, so that what you own makes him look like he's just carrying small change in his pocket. If you could do that, and in the process you neglected the value of human souls, the Lord says you've got a wrong evaluation of things. You've seen it wrong. And so we need that kind of mentality, don't we, where we really have a value of souls. And you know what's the most thrilling thing? The most thrilling thing is to see some lost sinner come to know the Savior. I mean, that's eternal treasure, isn't it? Here's a person who now, for all eternity, is going to be with the Lord in glory. What a tremendous joy that is. There's nothing like that, is there? And that's what we've got to see. What is it that really motivates us? Count Zinzendorf, who was one of the leaders of what was called the Moravian Brethren, they developed a motto, and I've always loved this motto that they cling on to. This is what it was. To win for the Lamb that was slain the reward of his suffering. And that was what motivated them, to win for the Lamb that was slain the reward of his suffering. It was, they were out to win souls, weren't they? Because that's why the Lord Jesus died, so that he might win people to himself, that he would call out a people for his own name's sake. And again, the value of a soul. What is the value of a soul? Well, look at the value that the Lord Jesus placed upon your soul. Did He place a value on it? He was willing to shed His precious blood to redeem your soul. That's a great value, isn't it? And so we need to say, Lord, will you give me that kind of compassion? Other saints in Scripture grasp this mindset. The Lord Jesus is the example giving His precious blood. But the Apostle Paul said, I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Moses, yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written. Exodus 32:32. These men that were men of compassion. And I guess what we're stressing here is this. Yes, to be able to stand up and speak, there's a great need for that in our assemblies. But we need more than just speakers. We need men who are men of God. Men that love the Lord. Men that are conscious of the importance of living lives that match their ministry. We need men that love the lost, that love souls, that put a proper value on souls. We need men that are men of compassion. And so, my prayer is that out of this room, and let's face it, the Lord took 12, didn't He? Turned the world upside down. We got more than 12 here this morning. What could the Lord do if He really had a hold of our hearts in this room? Think He could make a difference? You've got to believe that this is not just an exercise we're going through, but we're trusting the Spirit of God is going to make us go away from here and say, Lord, I want to be that kind of man. Somebody said to D.L. Moody, the world is yet to see what God will do with a man who is fully dedicated to Him. And D.L. Moody, you know what he said? I want to be that man. Look what it did for D.L. Moody. And see, what it takes is, first of all, a heart that says, Lord, that's what I want to live for. I want to live for eternal things. I want to give my life to make a difference in this world because I love You. And I want Your name to be honored and glorified. That's the kind of response that we're looking for this morning. Not an intellectual response, but a response that comes from the heart. Lord, I want to be that kind of man. And we need it. We need it in the worst kind of a way. We don't need academic speakers. We need men that have a real relationship with the God of heaven, and that everybody that sees it knows it's real. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for our time together. And again, we're just trusting Thee for Thy blessing upon this time we've had this morning. And again, we just recognize that so often our hearts are not what they should be. So often we don't value souls like we should. So often our love for Thee is not what it should be. And we would just pray that even in this room, that each one of us might know that love of Christ which passes knowledge. That You would so fill us with a consciousness of Your love for us that we'd have to say, Lord, stay Your hand. We can't take any more. Lord, we ask for real experiences with You. We're asking that we might not just have a theoretical Christianity, but one that's real. Because that's what the world needs to see. They need to see that these men have been with Jesus. And so we ask for these things, the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.